We'll open your Bibles, please, now to the book of Nehemiah. As you can probably hear it in my voice, I'm still fighting this gunk, whatever it is today. So bear with me one more week. Hopefully next week I'll have my voice back in shape. I told my Sunday school class a little bit ago, I'm kind of at that point where you're feeling better, but all the crud is leaving your head and landing on your vocal cords. So that's where we're at today. And last week, we kind of went through a history of the world up to the point of the book of Nehemiah. We walked up onto the front porch, we knocked on the door, and today Nehemiah is going to open the door for us. So let's pray, and we'll start to read Nehemiah chapter 1. Father God, this morning we want to thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for what it teaches about you, your faithfulness, about the nation of Israel, their continued failure as a nation, as your people. And yet, Father, we know that this is not the end. It can't be, because this is not the end that you've decreed. We just sang about that end. We're with you in a perfect kingdom, sinless, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And there we will be with you forever. That's Messiah's kingdom, and we wait for it, Father, with hearts of tremendous hope and expression. So, Father, help us today, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, to begin to understand what this is all about, that we might give you the honor and the glory for it, and that we might, Father, learn from it so that we can be faithful to you with our own lives. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, as you've been waiting for several months, today we open the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll start reading verse 1, and we're going to be looking at, gasp, don't panic, we'll make it through it, the entire chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the capital. Then Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there, in the province who remain from the captivity, are in great calamity and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now it happened when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have worked in utter destruction against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your slaves and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name, and make your slave successful today and grant him compassion before this man, Now I was the cupbearer to the king. There are many who look at the book of Nehemiah and say it is a compilation of lessons on leadership, and that's what we should gather from this narrative. It is true that Nehemiah is a great leader. It is true that there are a plethora of lessons to be learned about leadership from reading through Nehemiah. But this morning I want to present to you that that is not the main issue that's at stake here. It is, in my view, myopic to think that the value of Nehemiah begins and ends with a bunch of lessons on leadership. That is far too small a view of this book. There is a grander, more God-centered issue here. In fact, the topic of leadership is a distant second to the main theme of the book. In one sense, the book of Nehemiah is all about the glory of God, but we could well say that about all of Scripture, couldn't we? It's also about how the kingdom of God advances in the what is the last book, chronologically speaking, and from a narrative perspective, it is the last book of the Old Testament. But all of that is wrapped up in the theme of the faithfulness and the holiness of God seen in the midst of Israel's continued failure. That is what Nehemiah is about. And God is always both of those things that we just mentioned. He is faithful and He is holy. And as we said last week, He will either be seen as holy through the holiness of His people as they are obedient to Him, or He will be seen as holy because of His discipline of His people's sin when they fail to obey Him. And He is faithful to His people in both of those actions. Faithful to fulfill everything that He has promised to show His sovereign plan will be completed, and that the sovereign, overarching, eternal plan of redemption will be finished. He is faithful to also discipline His people to holiness, because that is the greatest place of blessing for them, and more importantly, what most glorifies Him. We saw last week that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are a continuation of Israel's history after their return from the exile. But we saw how Ezra ends. Many of Israel's men, in disobedience to God, married to foreign women. And that was repeating the repeating of the problem of the past, because those women had led their hearts away from Yahweh God. So it would split their loyalties and cause them to forsake being faithful to Yahweh alone. So even after God brings other nations to judge them for that very thing and sends them into exile for their continued sin and their rebellion against God, that all began with one king marrying all kind of foreign wives, Israel comes back, Israel is again in the promised land, and they're doing the same thing. This does not honor God as holy. It does not keep His law. And so this is the continuation of Israel's failure to keep His covenant. And from the time Ezra concludes until the time of Nehemiah's comments here in chapter 1, verse 1 begin, you have about 13 years that have passed. And what do we find out about Israel and Nehemiah? They're not doing much better even after that horrible day at the end of the book of Ezra. Israel's mass divorce of their foreign wives in the driving rain that ended the book of Ezra with everyone in fear and trembling. They aren't doing much better now. And so Israel has continued to fail. And God has continued to be, in the face of that failure, God has continued to be faithful. And so Nehemiah is about the faithfulness of God in spite of Israel's continued failure. That is what the book is about. And even as Nehemiah concludes, when we get all the way to the end of the book, it does so with Nehemiah instituting moral reforms to cause the people to still, to draw them back to obey God. And in all of this, we know Israel still has the same problem, because they still have a rebellious heart. They do not obey from the heart, because they do not love God from the heart. They still do do not have the right king, because the line of Israel's kings has failed to lead, has failed and has led them into exile. And though Nehemiah is a great leader, he is not a king, and he's certainly not the king that will provide salvation and be God's promised Messiah, which all causes us to look forward at the end of the book of Nehemiah and say, this cannot be the end. There must be more coming in order for the plans and purposes of God to be complete. It causes us to look forward to the New Testament. And the events that reveal all of this that we've been talking about center around the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah begins with this shocking reality in the news that he has received from men returning from Judea. And what we're going to see is that Nehemiah trusts the God who is faithful. And though most in Israel don't get it, though most in Israel don't understand what's going on, we're going to see from our context today, from Nehemiah chapter 1 and from his prayer, that Nehemiah does get it. He understands that everything is about the glory and the holiness of God, and he will always show himself faithful in everything. So I want to show you this morning in two headings, and the first we're going to call this. Number one, Nehemiah's setting. Nehemiah's setting. This is chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at the text again. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity, and about Jerusalem. So two issues there. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, as we mentioned last week, it is very likely that Ezra and Nehemiah have one author, and that author is Ezra. Ezra. And he is likely using the personal journal of Nehemiah to include this entire account that we find in the text here in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, it's most likely Ezra and Nehemiah were one book originally. It's also referred to as 2nd Ezra in many ancient manuscripts. Nevertheless, it is God-breathed scripture, as all of the Bible is, and these are, in fact, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, just as the text says in chapter 1, verse 1. And so in this first chapter, we will learn a great deal about what sort of man Nehemiah is. His name itself, Nehemiah, means Yahweh comforts. Yahweh comforts. And he is a great leader. He is also a man of great prayer. And those two things should always go together. For it is impossible for a man to truly be a great leader without knowing God well. And by that I mean knowing God both through prayer and through the scripture as he incorporates his prayer, his scripture into his prayer. And we see that Nehemiah knew God through both means very, very well. Now, the text tells us that this narrative, this account that Nehemiah has penned for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Ezra, the narrative begins in the month of Chislev. It's the 9th month on their calendar, and that is parts of November and December on our calendar. So it's kind of straddles the fence there between November and December. Make a mental note of that. That's going to be important later. Now, Nehemiah tells us he is also in a place called Susa. That's the capital of the Persian Empire at the time. He is there in the 20th year, and you might look at verse 1 and say, the 20th year of what? That's a logical question. In chapter 2, verse 1, we find out it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. The 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And that's important because the last date we have given in the book of Ezra, in this Ezra and Nehemiah narrative, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7, tells us that that was the 7th year of Artaxerxes, so we understand that 13 years have passed since the end of the book of Ezra. 13 years without comment. So this places us in the year 446 B.C. And while Nehemiah is there, some of the men return to Susa from Judah, And these men have been in Jerusalem. They went there under the second return of the exiles. That was under Ezra's leadership. And they, the only one of these men who returned that is mentioned by name is a man named Hanani. And he is mentioned by name because he is one of Nehemiah's brothers. He is one of Nehemiah's brothers. He is mentioned by name, and none of the other men are. He's mentioned again in chapter 7, verse 2, as one of Nehemiah's brothers. So he likely is truly a brother, not just as in a brother Jew, but as in an actual brother from the same parents. And as he arrives with these other men from Judah, Nehemiah has two questions for them. The first question is, how are the people who have returned to the land? And number two, what is the state of Jerusalem? Excuse me. What is the state of Jerusalem itself? Now, those are very important questions. And they're far more important than just how is everybody doing and what shape is the city in? This is not just Nehemiah asking for some basic facts and saying, hey, how you doing? We're going to see in Nehemiah's prayer later in verses 5, 6, and then 9, 10, and 11 that Nehemiah is concerned about those things because the condition of the people and the condition of the city all reflect upon the name and therefore the glory of God. This is what Nehemiah is concerned about. This is his chief concern. He's not concerned about the people just for the people's sake, though that is important. He's not concerned about the city for the city's sake, though that is important. These people and that city of Jerusalem are the testimony to the world about God and His glory. And so this is Nehemiah's driving passion. And I intend to prove that to you later. Now, what are the answers to these questions that he's asked? Look at verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there, in the province, who remain from the captivity, are in great calamity and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Those are the worst words that Nehemiah could possibly hear in response to his questions. This is probably the response that Nehemiah least wanted to hear. These men describe the people that have returned, those who are in Jerusalem, as being in great calamity and also great reproach. The word calamity means evil. It means misery. It means distress. And the word reproach means scorn, the type of scorn that you receive from an enemy. That is not the state that the people of God want to be in. And that circumstance is modified by the Hebrew word that means great. It's the word gadol. And so it means great evil, great misery, great distress, great reproach, great scorn. The idea is they are not being obedient to God, and God is not blessing them, and that the work of rebuilding has ceased. Oh, we know the temple is complete from the book of Ezra. But that does not necessarily mean that the majority of people that are there in Israel are worshiping Yahweh God the way that they should. And so once again, it's true of Israel that they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And as this book unfolds, as we look in the book of Nehemiah, after he arrives on the ground in Jerusalem, when he gets on the scene, there is tremendous sin that Nehemiah must confront there in the city of Jerusalem. For sure, Ezra has been there and worked to lead the people to godliness. But as you well know, you cannot force someone to do what they do not want to do. So this is a reference to the disgraceful, ungodly behavior of the people who were there when they report on their circumstances. As we said before, Ezra ends with everyone divorcing their foreign wives in the driving rain. That's the way the nation remained for 13 years. There is a reason there is no update between the end of the book of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, because that is what the spirit of the people continued to be for the next 13 years. There is no need for an update because there was no change in the heart of the people. Evil, misery, distress. This characterized the nation of Israel at this point. And because this is the sorry, sinful state of Israel, they were then under the scorn of their enemies. You are the great people of Yahweh God. You're just like the rest of the world around you. Why should we care about you? Why should we care about who you say your God is? If this is your attitude, if this is the misery, the evil, and the distress that you're conducting yourself in, what is different about you and us? Why should we care about who you say your God is? Why do you even bother going to the temple to worship? That's the circumstance of your heart. Sure, they were back in their land, but their behavior there does not indicate that they were any different than the way they were before. Now, we understand that Yahweh God is holy. Yahweh is the creator of the universe. And if He is so great, then why are His people in shambles? And let me go one step further. Their behavior. Oh, and can we relate to this? Our behavior is a testimony to who He is. You are a testimony to who your God is in the same way today that the nation of Israel was then. So before you're too hard on the nation of Israel, we need to look at ourselves, don't we? See, this is why when His people refuse to honor Him, that He must discipline them. First, number one, so that no reproach comes upon Him because of it. And second, so that we will learn to live in holiness. In spite of what your flesh craves, that is where you are the happiest. So this is the status of the people. And the status of the city of Jerusalem is not any better. And just as the people were broken down and largely disobedient, so the walls of the city of Jerusalem are broken down. They have been destroyed. The gates have been burned. Now, you would think that this is not new news, wouldn't you? See, invading armies had broken down the walls of Jerusalem and burned the gates when the Jewish people were deported 70 years earlier. But we have good reason to believe that this is actually a more recent destruction than when the original deportation happened. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, verse 23, it tells us that the enemies of Israel attacked the city and for a time stopped the building of the temple. It is likely then that the destruction being reported to Nehemiah happened. So the walls were destroyed, the gates were burned, Israel was taken into captivity. After they came back, they start to and again, enemies attack in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. The rebuilding of the temple is stopped for a time. And in fact, the text even tells us that it happened with military force. So it's likely that the walls were again torn down, that the gates were again burned with fire. And as long as the city walls remain broken down, and it is an impossible city to defend, that means that it is impossible for the Jews to establish a singular Jewish identity. As we well know in the United States and have been experiencing in the last few years, a nation without a border has no national identity. In the same way, the Jews had no singular identity as long as they were not separated from the people around them. And so that is what they faced. And in Nehemiah, you will find that often the condition of the walls reflects the condition of the people themselves. So that's the report. This is the horrible news that Nehemiah received about their circumstances. The kingdom of God in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God in the promised land. What's Nehemiah's response? And where is his heart? Oh, it's not in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. It's not where he was. His heart's someplace else. His heart is in Jerusalem. His heart is with his people. His heart is for the glory of his God. That's Nehemiah's setting. Second, this morning, I want you to see Nehemiah's supplication. This is his prayer in verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah writes, "Now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned." This is Nehemiah's response. The first thing he does when he hears this news is he mourns. This is what every godly man in his circumstance would do. He is mourning their disobedience. He is mourning their derision. He is mourning their shame because of their sin. He is mourning their lack of love for God. He is mourning the pitiful testimony that has come upon God because of the disobedience of his people yet again. And though they are in the land, it's not because of their obedience. It's because of God's faithfulness. It's because of God is doing what must be done to complete his sovereign plan of redemption. He has made promises in the past, and he must now be faithful to his word to fulfill it in spite of the sin of his people. And the fact is that God will do all that he has said, whether that is with our obedience or in spite of our disobedience. God will perform all of his good pleasure. So Nehemiah here is weeping and he is mourning, the text says, 4 days. Now, how long was this? Excuse me a second. In chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that this is the month of Chislev when he receives this information. In chapter 2, verse 1, as he's leaving this time of prayer and mourning and fasting, in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us this is the month of Nisan. Now, that incorporates part of our months of March and April. So Chislev overlaps, kind of straddles November and December. Nisan straddles and overlaps parts of the end of March and the beginning of April. So he's mourning for about 4 months. This is the impact this news has upon Nehemiah. But he's doing more than just mourning. He's fasting and he's praying. And that means that he's actually taking his concerns to the God who was able to do something about it. Now in chapter 2, the human authority that needs to send Nehemiah to Judea to unfold his plan is the human king Artaxerxes. But Nehemiah knows, and he is praying here in chapter 1 because he knows there is a far greater authority at work here. The one who is really in command is not Artaxerxes. The one who is really in command is Yahweh God. And so this prayer is both a summary of what he has been praying for these months, but it's also the prayer that he prayed before he appeared before Artaxerxes on the day that he made his request of him. So what can we learn about Nehemiah, about the circumstances in Jerusalem, and about prayer from Nehemiah and how he addresses God in these circumstances? And by the way, I would suggest to you, if God went to the trouble to record this prayer in the pages of inspired Scripture, you and I should probably take note of it. Wouldn't you agree? This is a model of prayer from a godly man. I want to submit to you this morning that Nehemiah was a man who knew how to pray. So, first, he approaches God with the right attitude. So first, we must pray with the right attitude. I would remind you that Nehemiah is a man of prominence. I read kind of as a footnote almost at the end of chapter 1, the very last line of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Now that may not sound like a very important position to you, but it is a position of extreme importance. Nehemiah was a man of prominence, a man of importance, a man of influence. He was trusted by the king with the king's life. In verse 11, as I said a moment ago, we see he has the position of cupbearer. That means he has tasted whatever is given to the king to make sure it is not poisoned before the king himself consumes it. And no king puts someone in that position that they do not trust. Nehemiah is a man of trust and a position of influence. He is a man who has the king's ear. So this is very important. We are also going to see that Nehemiah is a man of boldness and action, yet here he refuses to take matters into his own hands. He approaches God on the basis of humility. We see him in tears and with fasting. We see him in humble trust before God. These are the ways in which Nehemiah comes before God. For other men, it would be tempting for them to come before God with pride and arrogance because of their position. Almost a John Kerry kind of statement, "Do you know who I am? Therefore, God, you must grant me my request." This is not how Nehemiah approaches God. He approaches him on the basis of humility. He refuses to rely on his authority, his influence, his position in an earthly kingdom. And we find out that his trust is in God alone. He knows that it is what must happen, what must happen can only be accomplished by God himself. I'll get that sentence spit out in a second. This is a humble submission and an unwaveringly solemn attitude that Nehemiah has. So he refuses to rely on himself. He's trusting in God alone. That's the attitude in which he approaches God in prayer. Second, I want you to notice his exaltation of God. Look at verse 5. "I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments." His prayer here is personal. He addresses Yahweh by name because this is how God has commanded for his servants to address him. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, God says, "This is how all my servants will address me through all generations." And Nehemiah knows that God is not a king of this earth. He is the God of heaven, which is to say that when you pray, take note. When you pray, be alert, because you address the God of all creation. So you want to address him with intelligence and recognize the exalted position that your God deserves when you speak to him. Remember who you are talking to. He is the singular God who is great and fearsome. Nehemiah says, great because there is no one greater, fearsome because he is the one who punishes sin and stands as judge of all the earth. There is nothing who can stop his decrees, no one who overrules him. His commands stand fast. And notice what Nehemiah says about God. He says, "You're the one who keeps the covenant." Oh, that's very interesting. What could Israel not keep? The covenant. Why are they in this situation? Why did they go into exile in the first place? Because they would not obey their God. They did not keep the covenant that God had made with them. But in opposition to Israel, who is faithless, God is faithful, isn't he? He is a fearsome God. But look what else Nehemiah says. He is a God of loving kindness. It's a Hebrew word that means faithful love. And who is this faithful love for? The answer is those who love him by keeping his commandments. Did you notice as we were reading through this, this idea of keeping is very important in this prayer. God keeps covenant. With who? Those who keep his commandments. This is a statement of the faithfulness of Yahweh, and his people should reflect his faithfulness with their own. This is what he desires of them, and it's what he desires of us. Faithfulness. This is love for God from the heart, and it's shown in obedience. Oh, we see that over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the remainder of the New Testament, that obedience for God is not just something you do with external actions, but it must flow from a heart of love for him. That's what he wants. Love shown to him through obedience. Third, I want you to notice Nehemiah's expectation. Verse 6. He says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves." His expectation is that God actually cares about his own servants. That's what we find in the first half of verse 6. He is persistent in his prayer. He says, listen, this is a day and night type of prayer. He keeps on praying this because he's concerned about these people and he knows that his God is the faithful one. So he has this expectation that this matters to God and God will answer this. He knows that God is paying attention to those who are his. This is intercessory prayer for all those who are God's people. Nehemiah calls them your slaves, your sons. He's setting them before the Lord because he knows the Lord cares. And this is also the understanding that God alone is the one who is worthy to be prayed to, and that he is the power, he has the power and the desire to act for two reasons. Number one, so that his will be done, and number two, he cares about what happens to his people. These are God's sons. He genuinely believes that Yahweh cares. So Nehemiah has the right attitude for himself, which is humiliation, the right attitude for God, which is exaltation, the right place to direct his prayers, which is his expectation, and he does not proceed to the rest of the prayer until he has reminded himself of who he is and who light of, in the light of who his God is, and that it is God alone who can help. Nehemiah establishes that foundation at the beginning of his prayer. Is that how you pray? Or is it just a time to go to God and say, gimme, gimme, gimme? That's not what Nehemiah is doing, even in these circumstances. He has a right view of God, a right view of himself, and a right expectation that his God cares. Now, there are more things from Scripture that govern Nehemiah's prayer. I want you to notice confession. That's fourth. Notice his confession, the last half of verse 6 and verse 7. He says, "Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have worked in utter destruction against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses." See, once you rightly realize who you are and who God is, what is the next thing to follow? Confession. Because once you rightly realize who God is and you rightly realize who you are, you understand, I have some things that I must confess. Because God is holy and perfect and I am not. That's the logical flow of thought, isn't it? If you're thinking when you pray. Now, what does Nehemiah do here? He owns his sin. He owns it. And he does so on behalf of not just himself, but also on behalf of the nation of Israel. He includes himself in that. His responsibility among the group of the nation. He doesn't just say, well, it's their fault. I didn't sin like they did. It's their fault. I'm so sorry. I confess their sin. Oh, how weak that would be. You wouldn't have ever done anything like that before, would you? I certainly haven't. Oh, we have. Nehemiah owns this personally. I and my father's house. Me, my family, my nation, us. He's not afraid to address it in its fullness. And why should anybody be afraid to address it in its fullness? Listen, no matter how you try to couch it or hedge it or blame it away to somebody else, guess who knows? It doesn't do any good to try to shift blame. God knows. And the longer that someone refuses to confess it fully before him, the more you coddle it. And the longer you refuse to confess it fully before him, the more you hold on to it, and the more you are trying to preserve it, which indicates you're really not sorry for it. You're really not confessing it as sin, are you? Which means you really want to hold it and keep it tight and try to hide it. Good luck with that. Beloved, don't try to hide your sin from him. When you do, all you are accomplishing is to fool yourself and to give yourself the opportunity to sin in that way again. Sin thrives when you refuse to bring it to the light. Sin thrives in the darkness. You can hide it from other people. You cannot hide it from God. To sin against God is to work against him. To work against him is to oppose his plans. Friends, that is the work of Satan, isn't it? So when we refuse to confess our sin and continue to work against God, we're doing the exact same thing that the devil does. And so what we have here in these verses is a wonderful example of confession. And remember, confession is not just saying, yep, I did it. Oh no, it's more than that. Confession is saying, I did it, and I agree with you, God, that you are right about my sin. It is wrong. He's confessing this now because it is not just the sin of the past that put Israel in this position. It is the sin of the present that has put Israel in this position. They're still doing the same things that they were in the past. And they still refuse to acknowledge it. Why? Because they still think they can keep the law in order to be saved. I'm good enough. That's the temptation, isn't it? In our pride, we think we're good enough to do it. You're not. And neither am I, and neither is anybody else. And so they refuse to acknowledge it. And now Nehemiah steps forward. And he says, this is what must be done. I own it. You, God, are right. You are always right. But Nehemiah knows something else. He knows that Yahweh is faithful to forgive. He knows the truth that would be penned by the Apostle John many years later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he knows Yahweh is faithful to forgive. Is this how you deal with your sin? I have sinned. My nation and I, part of it, have sinned. I and my father's household have sinned. Or do you try to excuse it away? Fifth, I want you to notice his trust in God's word. His trust in God's word. Excuse me a second. Look at verse 8. Nehemiah says, remember. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place, watch this, where I have caused my name to dwell. We'll come back to that. That's significant. Verse 10, they are your slaves and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. In verse 8, he confesses effectively that he has effectively told God that God did exactly what he said he would do. Israel is horrifically unfaithful to God, and the Lord scattered Israel among the Gentiles. They sinned, they persisted in their sin. He sent them prophets, he sent them all kinds of people to warn them, preachers to tell them about their sin, and they refused it, they ignored it, the kings led them into it. And Israel was horrifically unfaithful to God. And the Lord says, okay, if you're going to do that, I will scatter you among the nations. And guess what he did? Exactly what he said he would do. He scattered them among the other nations. Scattered them among the Gentiles. Listen, if you're going to live like Gentiles, you might as well live with the Gentiles. If there is going to be no difference between them and the Gentile nations, if there is going to be no holiness, no separation for the purposes and plans of God, then why would you live separately from them? Why would you continue to allow God's name to be profaned? And God says, I'm going to destroy the sham. I'm going to destroy the appearance that you're my people and acting like my people. And being in the nation that's called my nation and the place that's my city, Jerusalem, and I'm going to blow you out of there and scatter you to the nations of the world. If you want to live like them, fine, be with them. You've rejected me as king. I'm going to give you to the Gentiles. But Nehemiah says, verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've caused my name to dwell. If they'll repent, if they'll obey from a heart of love, God will deliver them. He will gather them from out of every place where he has scattered them. He will bring them back to himself, specifically to that place where he has chosen for his name to dwell. Why would God do this? Verse 11, because they're his slaves, they're his people, whom he has redeemed by his power and by his strong hand. Nehemiah had tremendous faith in the word of God. So he says, Lord, this was your promise. You promised that if we disobeyed, you would scatter us. And you kept that promise. But you also promised that if we obeyed you from the heart, you would gather us together. And I know that if we do that, you will keep your promise. What's he saying? I believe the words of God. I trust the words of God. I know the voice of God is true. Sixth, I want you to notice the place of preeminence in which Nehemiah holds God. Now, this is a supplication, this whole prayer for sure. But he knows that when he stands before King Artaxerxes, that Artaxerxes will do not what Artaxerxes wants to do, but whatever God has determined Artaxerxes is going to do. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Nehemiah is about to appear before a human king. And this does not cause him to fear. Why? Because he knows that the human king will do whatever God has decreed for him to do. This is the place of preeminence that he gives God, over and above every human king and every authority, such that he does not fear human authority. He knows his God will accomplish whatever he is determined to accomplish. Seventh, I want you to notice his obsession. It's a good one, with the glory of God in this prayer. The prayer is saturated with it. It dominates it. You can't get away from it in Nehemiah's thinking. Verse 5, he talks about the greatness of God, the fearfulness, the awesome nature of God, his faithfulness. Verse 6, he tells God, we are his slaves. Verses 8 and 9, God is the one who rescues. God is the one who saves. God is the one who restores to the place that he has chosen his name to dwell. Verse 10, he talks about God's great power. Verse 11 is a plea for God to listen to those who would glorify him. This prayer from beginning to end is an obsession with the glory of God. Why? Because Nehemiah gets it. Israel has been faithless even after the exile. All they do is fail. But God is faithful. And he will always be faithful. For he is unyielding faithfulness. This prayer is nothing if not about the glory and faithfulness of God in spite of Israel's failure. Do you see how the purpose of the whole book is incorporated and encompassed in this prayer? And as we come to the end of this prayer and as we close today, there is one serious corollary, other than the ones we've already drawn, that we need to draw between the church and Israel. The church in the U.S. in our day carries the name of God, but little of the testimony of his holiness. Do you hear me? The church carries the name of God, but little of the testimony of his holiness. The church often has little power to accomplish anything because we do not love God by keeping his commandments. And so while we are the church, we have little strength, little filling of the Spirit. Few people are won to Christ. Why? Because the church in this age is about as lukewarm as Israel was in the age of Nehemiah. Are you listening? I believe better things about our church. But we are always individually one decision away from being a people that are near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far away. That was true of Israel. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, and he was quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, where it says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me." We are often, even in our own church, too caught up in what is happening in the world to have a singular devotion to the holiness of God. So what do we do? Well, to the degree that this is true of us, we need to approach God as Nehemiah did, don't we? We need to honor him as God. We need to proclaim his greatness so that we can hear our own mouth saying it. We need to understand that he is great and we are small. We need to understand that he is faithful and we are the ones who stray. We need to love him by our obedience from the heart. We need to understand that he is master and we are his slaves. We need to confess our sin before our God. We can't hide it, we can't sugarcoat it, and we certainly can't blame shift somebody else for it. We need to own that we have sinned against him when we have. And we need to own that our sin is nothing less than rebellion. And we need to understand that when we do that, we are working destruction in opposition to our King, which is treason. And if we are unfaithful, there will be little separation between us and the world. And if we are unfaithful, there is no testimony value in that. I don't care how many times you proclaim the gospel. Because when we do that, we only bring reproach upon his great name. So we must return to him in obedience and love. And his name of testimony then will be over his people. So this is all to say that we must fear and honor and respect the name of our Lord. That's what the Lord desired from Israel. It's what he desires from us. If you're not faithful to the Lord our God, you need to be broken over your sin and repent. Not a sorrow that you got caught. The Bible defines that as worldly sorrow. You need to have godly sorrow, which means you have sorrow that you've offended a holy God. And that you then that then moves you to repentance. And that you would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which is obedience to God. That's what he desires. This is what we must be, obedient to him from the heart. A distinctive and set apart people who live for the glory and the name of Yahweh. Servants in his kingdom, for he is the King of Kings, and we are his kingdom. We are his people. So may we reflect his glory by our holy lives. Father God, this morning, where it is needed among us, individually, each in our own hearts, or for us as a church, draw to our mind, search our hearts, reveal to us that sin that we need to confess before you. Father, we confess today that we are sinful people, that we have sinned against you, that we agree with you that our sin is sin. For Father, we want to be near to you. We don't want to be a people who are like the unsaved, a people that are scattered, but a people who have been called together for your glory and your worship and the honor of your name. And that when we share the message of the gospel, that proclamation has power because we are living holy lives. Help this to be true of me. Help this to be true of every one of us, your people, that we exist for your glory, doing your will, out of a heart of love. And from that, obedience will flow. Help us, Father. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen.